call upon Brother Clyde to give his class Heroes of Faith.
Well, good evening, everyone. I was a little irritated when Jeremy asked me to think of my subject. That was good. You know, you have a subject you pick out. This is what happens to us, brethren, a lot of the time. We got to put a title on the program. It's our duty. And problem is you generally have to do that months before you do it. So you have to be pretty much prepared in advance, a long way in advance. So I determined last fall that Heroes of Faith would be a good subject. And it's a very prosperous, plentiful subject. There's no end of heroes of faith in Scripture. And I got down sort of to write names that, you know, you could go on and on with Bible classes for some time, of individuals who showed great faith. And they were heroes of faith, biblical heroes of faith. And of course, all these things have been written for our learning, so that we can see how other people have been portrayed and have struggled with their lives. And it's important that we see ourselves there. So we have, of course, Abraham. If you're thinking about faith, his name would be at the top of the list, which it was in mine. And I had Isaac and Jacob and so on. And in Genesis, there's a number of them. So two nights we've dedicated to Abraham. And it also involves Isaac, which I'll describe to you, God willing, later. Now, God calls Abraham out as the chosen patriarch for the special purpose of being the head of the special light-bearing nation. Now, this is in chapter 12, verse 1, that follows the events of chapter 11. And we'll see that this narrative, as it goes through, is one of comparisons, if you like. I think comparisons and contrast is a good way to look at this, because you have Babel, which didn't have a good ending. We'll talk about that in a moment. You had Babel and you had a city. They were going to build a city and a tower. And words that would be associated with Babel would be confused, scattered, Babel, the outcome. But they were building a city. They were looking for a city that would go up to heaven, a tower that high. Little did they know how long that was going to take. So this is an account of comparisons. And in chapter 11, we have 3 to 4 times the use of us, let us. These are little details I know we've all looked at, but I see that in contrast to what we have in chapter 12. So when they were building the city of Babel, which was the tower and city and nation of man, they were talking about what we can do. Let us do this, let us do that, and so on. When it comes time for chapter 12, there is a new city, of course. We're introduced to that in Hebrews, where Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. So here's a contrast between two cities. One proposed by the initiative of man. We'll say a few more things about that in a minute. That's the way you build the city of man. You say, well, let's us do it. Let's go ahead and do it. And the outcome is clearly stated. But the city of God is built with I will. And that comes up 5 times in chapter 12, I think. One of them might have been a repetition. But it's a very different proposition to say, for God to say, I will, the great I am, to say, I will, you know that the outcome is going to be very, very different from the builders at Babel. So this journey of faith that we're going to follow Abraham, and I have my pen in my hand. It's a nervous thing, because I keep thinking of stuff I want to write. down in here. And I reprinted this set of 8 pages 4 or 5 times. So I know I could be called out for waste of paper. But the problem is, if I write on it, I can't read it, so then I gotta type it. So the whole thing has to be done again. So here I am, and I'll probably think of things to write down. So this is a journey of a man of faith from Babylon to Calvary. Now this is a big statement to make about Abraham, but this is in fact the truth. He was, as Stephen reminds us, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was Babylon, from a very highly developed city. I think we know that in Ur of the Chaldees, we have archaeological evidence that they had hot and cold running water. So these weren't backward people. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he takes a journey of faith from there to Mount Calvary. And the fact is that that's our journey of faith. So when we look at Abraham's life, we see the blueprint of what faith should be and where faith starts in Babylon and where it needs to end. The pinnacle of faith is Mount Calvary. And yes, we do have pretty much a complete dress rehearsal for Calvary in Genesis chapter 22. A father and a son. Starts with the calling of God and ends up at Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah was the very place that God would one day go with his own son. That's Abraham's journey of faith. That's Abraham's journey of belief. That's Abraham's journey of obedience. It's Abraham's journey of sacrifice. And that's why this account is so important to us to look at with some intensity. Now the next words that I think come up are in chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham." I think these are key words here. The Lord said to Abraham. Let's just hold that as we move forward. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." You will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you. And if anyone dishonors," as my NIV says, "if anyone dishonors you, I will curse them. And you and the families of above all the families of the earth will be blessed." And tonight when I was just looking at that, I thought, wow, this is the covenant that changed the world. This is the covenant that changed the world. And I thought, this would make a great lecture title. You want to put that down? Yeah, it's great. Think about that. You know, everything that comes from this particular covenant in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12, the whole future of the world spins out. And the more we look at these covenants that God reiterates and reviews with Abraham, the more we can see how the world has been focused, and that has been the covenant that has changed the world. Well, Abraham, of course, is revered by the Jews. I'm not sure whether you talk to the average Jewish person and said, well, who's the number one name in Judaism? They might say Moses, but I think they might say Abraham. Thousands of years later, Abraham. Muslims revere Abraham as being a founding member. He's well respected and well reported in the Quran. Muslims. Christians. There's at least 50% of the world nominally that believe in Abraham. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham because he became, after he left Babylon and after God made a covenant with him, he became the father of nations, many nations. Jews, Muslims, Christians, thousands of years later, father of many nations, revered by many nations and many people. Now this speaks to the endurance of the nation of God, of the people of God, and the covenant, the eternal covenant that God has made. And I wrote another note down. How many names do you remember from Babel? Do you remember any names of folks in Babel? No? People remember Abraham. And God put Abraham into this land and made him a blessing, not just to the whole world, but especially to you and I. Because I think, sometimes I think we think of the covenant and the blessing in kind of the global, eternal perspective. But it's far more personal than that. It's a blessing that we share tonight. The family of Abraham gave you and I this book. The family of Abraham gave me, Jesus. And that's why this book I like to refer to as my hymn book, because this is about him. We've got another hymn book too, but this is the main hymn book right here. Now, the journey of faith, sometimes we forget, is not sort of a straight up climb. The journey of faith, whether it was Abraham or whether it was you or myself, is more of a chart that goes up and down. So I have listed responses of faith. Here's the things that Abraham did that are clearly a response and an illustration of his great faith. And then suddenly, something comes along that just staggers your imagination. Well, mine anyway. I don't know how you see these things, but we'll see about that in a moment. So we have the response of faith. But then we have a relapse of faith, and then we have a return to faith, and then we have a response to faith, and then we have a relapse of faith, and we have a return to faith. And this is a journey of Abraham. So, verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. Think about this again. The Lord said, the Lord told him, and Abraham responded and he left. He didn't call Lot, by the way, as I read the text here. It said Lot went with him. He was sort of, I don't know, baggage. He just went along. Abraham was 75 years old. It says when he set out from Haran. Now, faith is decided by what we are, and more importantly, what we are is determined by our faith. Jesus said to the blind man in Matthew 9, verse 29, according to your faith, be it unto you. He saw because of his faith. So great faith brings about great results in our life, which is what I think Jesus was saying to the blind man. You see because of your great faith. So according to your faith, be it unto you. So what is faith? How do we grasp this? And it's a very, very difficult thing to do. We don't live in a world of faith. We don't live in a world of faith. We live in a world of feelings more than faith. It's not about our faith in many, many situations in the world that we live in. It's about how we feel. And there's a huge, huge difference. Because one is self-focused, it's humanistic, it's man-oriented, it's babble, basically, straight babble. Let us build a city, a tower, and so on. Faith is linking nothing to something. The evidence of things not seen. So it's taking nothing and linking it up to something. And that was Abraham's claim to fame, basically. Because even though Abraham was reported by the Jewish people to be an idolater, this is a tradition of the Jews, that Abraham was actually an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and I guess we could say, well, why not? It's probably a good argument. But here's the fact of the matter. God speaks to Abraham. God said to Abraham. God told Abraham. And Abraham responded. So faith is because God speaks, and we respond. It's not rooted or driven by human thinking. This is now the new paradigm of attainment. Abraham would attain his inheritance because of his faith. It wasn't some kind of humanistic notion that we have today that sounds something like name it and claim it. It doesn't work that way with true faith. We have to make sure we don't mix the two. The humanistic idea was at Babel. This is now faith, and it's very, very different. And what does Paul say to the Romans? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God said to Abraham, go. He spoke to Abraham. So he spoke and Abraham heard. And speaking and hearing is based upon the word of God. And this is our situation, isn't it? Because our faith is based upon this word here, listening and reading and understanding what God is saying to us, what God is speaking to us. By faith, when Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going, Hebrews 11, verse 8. So this is the idea of listening to the voice of God, hearing the voice of God, and responding. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing has to be from the word of God, because we can't have this miracle in any other way. And that is a miracle of true faith. Even though he didn't know where he was going, he packed up and went. Romans 4, verse 3, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it wasn't just he packed up and went, but this was a demonstration, the ultimate demonstration, Paul says, of what righteousness is all about. That is what he did. A blind, not knowing where he was going. He was a very reasonable guy, I'm sure, even though he might have been a pagan. But he was very rational. And he pulled up stakes and went. And I guess if he could have found faith, or if he could have been saved by working for it, he would have. If he could have done it any other way than this kind of sort of irrational, blind movement, not knowing where he was going, he probably would have, but he didn't. Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Abraham wasn't working, I'll build a city. Abraham believed. And that was righteous. Faith is not rooted in human merit. Abraham's wasn't, and neither can ours be. We've got to stop trying and start trusting. Abraham's faith is counted as righteousness. So God says, go to the place that I will show you. Abraham didn't have any idea where he was going, but certainly he was a man of some means in Ur. And if he started loading his carts and getting his family together, surely the neighbors would have been saying, so where are you going? You're leaving. Where are you going? Abraham would have said, I don't know. Well, why are you going? Well, because God told me to go. You can't believe it. You can't see. And this was the problem. God said, go. And he was looking forward to the city, whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11, verse 10. So again, Abraham was looking for a very different type of city than what they had in Babel. So real faith is a response to revelation. We have faith because we are responding to the revelation of God and to what God has said to us. And for that, obviously, we need to saturate ourselves with this book that he's given us. Because this is our primary source of information of what God says to us, what he tells us to do. And sometimes I wonder why we just don't cut loose and follow God's directive. Just let it go, which is what Abraham did. And these are strong lessons that come to us. And if we don't find strong lessons when we're reading what God is saying to us, we've missed the point. Why don't we all just give it up and follow God's directive? So off he goes. Now, we move from response of faith to a relapse of faith. Now, what I'm going to say, you might not agree with me. And this brother sitting behind me is my conscience, because he knows a lot more about stuff than I do quite a bit of the time. So Abraham was going somewhere where God told him he would go, but he didn't explain it to him. He didn't give him a map. He didn't give him the GPS coordinates. Say, that's where you're going. So they headed west. And they got to Haran. Now, the interesting thing here is you go back to chapter 11 and verse 31. It said they came to Haran and settled there. Now, again, I didn't take the time to check what every other version says, but I think it says they settled there. Now, what was this all about? That's not where God told them to go. Here they go. The whole bunch of them come up to Haran, and they settled there. What about Haran? Haran was a very prosperous city. It was part of the remnants of the Hittite Empire. And in the time of Abraham and a few, 200 or 300 years before that, the Hittites were big up in kind of Armenia and around in that area, Turkey. And their reach stretched down towards Babylon and down towards Egypt. So the piece of land that Abraham was going to was an old battleground, basically, between the Egyptians and the Hittites. And there had been a number of battles that had taken place, and it had all kind of settled down. The Hittites had retracted. The Egyptians had lost a couple of wars. And so just at this moment in history, when Abraham is getting lined up to come down into the promised land, it was fairly free of people waging war and traveling through it. So it's a prosperous place. They settled there. And it was a prosperous place because we're told here in chapter 12 that, where are we here? In verse 5, he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. So this wasn't just passing through. This was a major rearrangement of the Abraham family, the relatives, the dad, the brothers. This was a period of time. They got rich. Abraham, when he left Haran, was rich. Was that yours? I thought it was mine. They got rich in Haran. His dad died in Haran. And we might wonder, well, maybe they got as far as Haran. They thought, no, his health, maybe Abraham wanted to take him down to the promised land, and his health wasn't sufficient, so they stayed in Haran long enough. But, and that's fine. It's a good argument. Abraham might have said, well, you know I got to go. This is not where I'm supposed to stay, but, you know, I really should stay and look after dad. So, I suggest that Abraham at least was maybe thinking of his own thing and directing himself here. They stayed in Haran instead of getting on with the journey. Is this why he stayed? Because his dad died there? Or why did Abraham settle there? Well, there are a number of possibilities, not the least of which, and this was maybe an outcome that Abraham hadn't sort of calculated and planned, was that he left behind a couple of families up in Armenia, as we would call it today. So the rest of the family split and went south, and part of the family stayed up north. And they provided a couple of really fine ladies to the family of Abraham. Rebecca and Rachel. So good looks and Good character seemed to run in this family. Provided a couple of mothers in Israel from this family that had stayed up there. But maybe there's an important lesson here too. Maybe there's an important lesson here too, and maybe it's an indication of something that was to come. Are we still hanging out in Haran? We're on our way to the promised land. Are we still hanging out in Haran for all kinds of good reasons? Because we're smart people and we can figure things out too. Why have we stopped along God's way, have we? Sort of halfway Christians? I'm going out, I'm going to do what the Lord says, but I'm going to take whatever I trust in with me, and so Haran looks like a pretty good spot, and Haran provided lots of material advantages. It's an incomplete obedience. It's kind of an incomplete faith. Maybe more than a relapse of faith. What we do know for sure is that they left Haran richer, as we said, than when they arrived. Verse 5 of chapter 12. All the possessions they had accumulated in Haran. So they left Haran in chapter 12, verse 4. And they continued along with the reign of the family up north, and they headed south. And he came all the way down with a big company, we could call it. Abraham by this time was a big, like, Arab chieftain with all his flocks and his people that he had acquired in Haran. And shortly in chapter 14, we find out he's got 318 soldiers trained for war. It says trained for war. You had a big group like that, lots of wealth, lots of people, lots of families, lots of animals, trading, which Abraham clearly was in this was very opportune place on earth to be trading because there was people moving and trade caravans moving back and forth, constantly gaining wealth, and you're heading south to the promised land. You've got the coordinates now, and you get there and start setting up, and what do you find out? Oh, I'm sorry. There was a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land. All this way, and there's a famine in the land. Exactly where God told him to be. All this way, doing what God told him to do, responding in faith. Now, what did he do? And the sad thing is that he didn't do what, you know, us standing from a distance would have expected him to do, which would have been to seek the Lord, to seek the word of the Lord, because that's where faith comes from. It comes from hearing, and hearing's from the word. So he's got himself into a really odd situation here. All this way, and there's a famine. Now, Abraham's a smart guy, and we are too. This is again, our journey, because we say, well, we'll figure something out. This place is too dry. We can't graze our flocks here. There's not enough water. There's a famine. Well, Egypt's just little way south, and they tell the traders, Tommy, that in Egypt there's rivers like we had in Babylon and in Ur. There was green pastures. That's where we need to pasture our flocks. Now Isaiah, of course, said in chapter 31, verse 1, don't go down into Egypt. Woe to those who go down into Egypt. This is an eternal truth. Egypt is a symbol of evil. It's not a symbol of fulfilling God's promises. He might have said, well, God would want me to use my head, wouldn't he? Well, I've heard that there's a pastor. I have a responsibility to my family, and so I think I'll keep going. Just like the land where I was born. Maybe we can go down there for a while until the drought's over, and then we'll go back up to Canaan. When the conditions are right. This is a test of faith to Abraham. And he has a few of them. He has a few of them. To have to go all this way and arrive in a famine. And what happens when we arrive at the promised land and it's a barren land? And how many times have we in our lives, and I might be just speaking for myself here, but how many times have we been all head up and going somewhere that we believe God is taking us? We got it all figured out, and when we get there, it's a famine. Not again, maybe you haven't experienced this. I know I have. And we get there, and what are we going to do? Now, I'm not happy, by the way, that this account is in this Bible that I call my hymn book. However, you know, it's right that it should be. And it's an encouragement, and it's a direction for us. The man of faith has two lapses of his faith. Two world-changing outcomes. First of all, he goes down to Egypt instead of waiting for God's calling and God's direction. He goes down to Egypt and secondly tells a lie about his wife. Now we might say, well, it's no big deal. But I suggest to you that it is a big deal. It's a huge test of where Abraham was in his journey. So there was certain fear that Abraham would have. Because this woman that he was married to was not much over 60 years of age. And she was what we would have called when we were 15, 180 degree crank. This was a woman that, without a drugstore in sight, turned the heads of all the Egyptians. And Abraham knew it. So he tells a half-truth about his half-sister. And I suggest, you know, that when we're faced with these decisions, that we get into that too. A little white lie. Just tell them you're my sister. Which is true. But you're also my wife. You're my half-sister, you're my full wife. But don't tell them you're my wife because they might kill me. You know, this is a disaster. And look what he says. I will be treated well for your sake if you play along with this lie. I'll be treated well for your sake. And my life will be spared because of you. Look at the service you're going to do for me and for the family. What in Pharaoh's harem? You wouldn't let your wife go into Pharaoh's harem. No, see? No, we wouldn't do that. We'd rather die. And I would certainly be prepared to die, but the problem was, well, if they killed me, they'd take the wife anyway, right? So, you know, Abraham's, I'm sure, thinking this all through, trying to sort out what he's going to do. Well, he said that it was his sister, so Pharaoh and his boys decided that this was okay. So they take Sarah and shortly find out that, in fact, she is his wife. Forget the half-sister thing. She was his wife. And here was a pagan king who was more righteous than the man of faith. Pharaoh saw this as being bad. This wasn't right. That Abraham should tell a lie to him and then end up with Pharaoh's life and kingdom being at risk because he took another man's wife into his harem. So the pagan king rebukes Abraham, the man of faith. And we might say, well, hey, in a strange foreshadowing of what was to come, Pharaoh is upset with the Hebrews and loads them up with wealth and sends them out, basically kicks them out of the country. Our man of faith. But what happens when faith falters? What happened when his faith faltered? Well, first of all, he lost time. He was out of the will of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So what he was doing now, he was putting himself out of the sphere of God and the protection of God. He was out of the fellowship of God. He was at enmity with God, and he was in friendship with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, out of fellowship with God. What a tragic thing that is. But there's also a loss of testimony. He could have been testifying to this pagan king about his belief and his faith. Instead of that, he finds himself onerous to the king and gets kicked out of Egypt. He should have been able to witness to that king of Egypt. The greatest evidence against faith is failing faith. It's something we must never forget. The greatest evidence against faith is failing faith. And think about this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you? What was the testimony he gave to Lot? It has a cascading effect, doesn't it? He got Lot out of Egypt now, fairly quickly, but he didn't get Egypt out of Lot. Following this event in Egypt, Lot was basically done. We don't know much about Lot before that, but he was basically done. He followed Abraham north, but pitched his tent towards Sodom. And we'll find out in a few moments that when Abraham went north, he pitched his tent at Bethel, the house of God, where he had an altar and a sacrifice. But not Lot. He pitches his tent towards Sodom. He lost everything. Was that the contribution of his uncle Abraham? Lot gets back and he says, well, this land of Jordan and the Jordan Valley looks a lot like Egypt to me. There was a river there. I wasn't so up on the hill country of what we would call the hill countries of Judea. There was green grass there. Your example, my example, can destroy our weak brother or nephew. So let's go back to that in a few moments, because he gained two things from Pharaoh. I love this. First of all, he gained wealth. Not as if he needed it, but when he came out of Egypt, he had a lot more wealth. And part of that wealth was not only silver and gold and all the stuff that, metallic stuff and diamonds and pearls and all of that that Pharaoh could have given him, but it tells us that he gave him cattle. He became rich in cattle. Now right away, this is a big problem because it would appear that Abraham was a shepherd, sheep and goats, when he came down. You could graze sheep and goats on the hillsides of Judea and the southern part of Israel. But you can't graze cattle because cattle have to have longer grass. Sheep cut the grass right close to the ground. Cattle actually eat with their tongue. They rip the grass off with their tongue. Cattle will die if you have short grass. They can't eat. So here comes a big problem. They come back with more wealth, more animals, and cattle. And there was a range war, basically. The good old Wild West range war. Because there wasn't enough pasture on these hillsides in Canaan to deal with the overabundance now of cattle included, needing long grass like Egypt. God didn't want Abraham to have cows, at least in huge numbers. Comes out of Egypt, it looks like, with huge numbers. And everything basically that we get from lack of faith and disobedience is probably going to cost us. And this certainly did. They had a war and they parted company. And Lot went down into the valley, which was a great disaster for Lot. Abraham pitches his tent at Bethel, the place where he was supposed to be to begin with. And Lot pitches his tent in Sodom. So what was the other thing that Abraham got out of Egypt? He got an Egyptian woman. Her name was Hagar, we find out in a couple of chapters. Had a child by her, of course, Ishmael. The thorn in his side, and a thorn in the side of Israel for hundreds and thousands of years. Ishmael was a man who was not interested in trusting in God. And again, when we get our eyes off the Lord, start doing things our own way, and stop listening to the word, there is this cascading effect. Things go very quickly from bad to worse. But more about that later, because in chapter 13 and 3, he journeys back up into the Negev in the south of what we know today as Israel, as far as Bethel, which was down sort of in the southern part of Israel as we know it today. The place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. This was a return to faith. This was a return to the word of the Lord speaking to him. He needed to get out of Egypt, but he needed to go somewhere, and he needed to go back to the house of God in Bethel, to the place of the altar. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord in his return to faith. Abraham went back to the Almighty. And God can accept us back from Egypt. This is a truth here. Because a lot of the times we find ourselves hanging around in Haran, and then we might find ourselves hanging around down in Egypt under false pretenses. And the Lord wants us in his house in the promised land, and he will accept us. We're not in Babylon anymore. We need to be somewhere. Not in Egypt, but we need to be in the house of God. People who are trying to live in both houses are actually very unhappy people. Abraham needed to get back to God Almighty, to the place where he was supposed to be in the beginning. He went back to Bethel. And you know, you can't just say, well, I'll stop doing certain things. I'll get out of Egypt. I'll do this or I'll do that. It doesn't work, brothers and sisters. We need to go back to where God put us in the first place, where you built the altar and made the sacrifice. Two things about this. There was an altar and there was a tent. The altar represents the blood of the sacrifice. The tent representing where we reside. And we need to set our tent in proximity to the blood of the Lamb. And so we're told that the gospel was first preached unto Abraham. And here it was, laid out clearly. It was about the sacrifice, it was about the altar, it was about the house of God, it's about where his tent needed to be, and that was where God had called him. If we're not in the house of God, brothers and sisters, if we haven't set up our tent in the house of God, in proximity to the blood of the Lamb, the blood that was shed for our sins, we need to be. The big question here, and the big lesson here, is where do we pitch our tent? We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now this is an important verse from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. In chapter 13 and verse 14, there was a renewal of the covenant. You come back up to Bethel and God reinforced the covenant. He expanded it, really. Added more information. Now they were talking, finally. Abraham and the Almighty talking. And the Lord said, notice in verse 14, now we're back to listening to the word of the Lord, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of the Lord. So, after Lot had separated from them, he says, lift up your eyes and look. From the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land that you see, I will give it to you and your offspring forever. It's a gift. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that you can count, if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Now God throws out these interesting challenges to Abraham. Because they're friends, right? They're talking now. This is kind of cheeky. Your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore, if you could count them. Of course he couldn't. Like the stars of heaven. That's how much there's going to be. Of course, he couldn't count them. He had to take the Lord's word for that. There's 200 to 400 million stars in the Milky Way, in our galaxy. 200 million to 400 million. Over 200 million, and probably as many as 400 million. I don't know how many grains of sand there are on all the seashores in the world, but it would be a number something like that or greater. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, that's what I'm going to give to you. He didn't do that, but it was in his mind's eye because he saw it. This was it. This was the future of his family. Faith, again, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the Lord said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and walk. And wait a minute, what did Lot do? Well, he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes. The Lord didn't tell him to. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, 13 and 10. Everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was great. In the direction of Zoar. And the writer throws this in. By the way, this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Just so everybody knows. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and journeyed east. That wasn't the direction they were supposed to be going in. They came from the east and were supposed to be heading west. And by the way, we know that that's the way the tabernacle was set up. Entered east, west, over here. That's the direction of the people of God. Lot chooses for himself all the Jordan Valley, and thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan. He's home. Not Haran, not Egypt. He's home. He pitches his tent. While Lot settles among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the text says that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. Where did Lot pitch his tent? In Bethel, the house of God. Following the example of Uncle Abraham? No. He pitches his tent near Sodom. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. However, this is not about the faith of Lot. There was a nasty outcome of all of that. It's about the faith of his Uncle Abraham. I think I'm going to leave it there tonight. But first I want to just remind you that next week, God willing, we'll start with chapter 14 and verse 14. Because this selfish decision of Lot put the whole estate of Abraham, the whole future of the family of Abraham, at huge risk. Because Abraham rounds up his 318 men ready for war and pursues these Babylonian kings and chases them right up as far as Damascus. And defeats them and brings home all the booty from Sodom and Gomorrah and rescues Lot. And I suggest to you that if Lot hadn't been in Sodom, Probably Abraham wouldn't have bothered. But he was concerned about who was in Sodom, as we know later. So let's leave it there. Where do we pitch our tent? What are the outcomes of our lack of faith along our journey of faith? We all started in Babylon, and we all have to end up at Calvary on Mount Moriah, the very place that God had prepared to go with his son.